If you would remain standing as we turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 verses 34 to 40. And following that, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletins. So Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. This is the third of the questions that were posed to Jesus to try to trap him or trip him up. The first one you remember is regarding paying taxes, and they wanted him to get into trouble either with the government or with the people. The second question was regarding the resurrection, asked by people who didn't even believe in the resurrection. And they wanted either to ridicule him or ridicule the idea of the resurrection. And in our text today, we see that the Pharisees had saw that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, those that didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they gathered themselves together and got one of their number, a scribe, an expert in the law, to ask a question about the law. And so we see that in verses 34 and following, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, as we observe the Mosaic law, that might be a bit of a challenge. We might wonder, which one would he pick? And we think maybe this should be an easy question. Just pick one of the ones in the law. Certainly they're all important. But it wasn't so easy as it might appear on the surface, because the Pharisees had divided up the law into 613 separate statutes or commandments. And 248 were positive, 365 were negative. And so he could have picked any one of those 613, and they would have said, no, you missed this one over here. So it wasn't so plainly obvious as it might appear. But of course, to try to trip up the Son of God is really an absurd venture anyway. Obviously, he knew what he would say, and so he comes to answer their question to give them this command. And I want us to look at it, first of all, the nature of the command itself. He calls it the first and the greatest commandment. What does he mean by that? The second thing to look at is the obligations of the command itself. And then thirdly, we'll look at the second command that he highlights, that command of loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus replies to this question in this way, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And in some of your translations, it will have it, "This is the greatest and the first commandment." That's more literally the way it goes. The NIV swapped them for some reason. But I'm going to take it in the NIV's order. What did he mean when he said this is the first commandment? Obviously, it wasn't the first commandment, not the first commandment given. This comes out of Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And that's in Moses' extended sermon as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. So obviously, it wasn't the first in time given. Wasn't the first of the Ten Commandments, which were given many years, at least 40 years prior to that. So what is he meaning when he's talking about it being the first commandment? What he's communicating is this is the commandment that takes priority or precedence. That's why it's first. He's communicating the idea that all the other commandments find their origin and find their place under this command. There are other commandments that you might violate and you might break and you might receive some penalty. You might have to suffer some loss. Some are capital punishment crimes. But this is a particularly capital punishment crime because the violation of this law is death. This is the first command. All other commandments find their relationship under that command. But then he says it's not only the first command, it's also the greatest command. What does he mean when he's communicating that it's the greatest command? It's the greatest command in four ways. One, in the sense of its largeness, kind of going along with the idea of being first and being having the precedence, its largeness, and that is that every other command finds its place within this command. If you love the Lord your God, you will keep the Sabbath day. If you love the Lord your God, you will not take his name in vain. If you love the Lord your God, you will have no other gods before him. You see, it's the greatest command because it encompasses every other command. And if you obey this command, you will obey the other commands. You won't commit adultery. You won't kill. You won't covet. You won't bear false witness because you love the Lord your God. It's the greatest command for its comprehensiveness of us. It demands obedience in every part of our being. It's the greatest command, sort of in a parallel, because of its immense demand that it makes on us. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And in the parallel passage in Mark, it adds, and with all your strength. It's the greatest command because of the intensity of the demand that it makes on us. It's the greatest command because of the greatness of its condemning power. If you, in our culture, in our society, it's still a crime to murder someone. If you murder someone, you will go to prison. But if you break this command, you will go to hell. It's the greatest command because of our obligation before it. So Jesus answers this. It's for this that this command to love the Lord your God is the first and greatest command. But then Mark helps us to appreciate love. What is it? Loving the Lord our God. Which God or who do we love? In Mark's account, Jesus also quotes along with Deuteronomy 6:5. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. And Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the most well-known verse to all the Jewish community, because in Deuteronomy 6:4 he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a Jewish confession of faith. It was it was prominent in the synagogue service. The individual Jews might recite it at different times in the day as they're reciting their prayers. It was so well known among the people of Israel, significantly well known. And so in Mark's account, as he's quoting Jesus, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He's identifying what God or who we love. You know, people in our society, in our world, you might ask them, do you love God? And they say, well, sure, I love God. But then we would want to ask him, well, what God do you love? Do you love the God that's holy, holy, holy? Do you love the God that created the heavens and the earth? Do you love the God that calls on us to follow him completely? What God do you love? And Jesus' command here is not to just love any, not love the higher power, the big man upstairs, the one who is in heaven or something like that. It's not an undefined God. It's to call on us to love the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. And you and I are to love him for who he is and what he has done to demonstrate his glory. So Jesus answers their question, what's the greatest law? By answering, the greatest and first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So let's move to think about the obligations of this particular command. Notice, first of all, that it's a command to love. And people kind of resist that and say, well, I can't help who I love. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. I just kind of fall in love. I can't give love just on willy-nilly on a command basis, which similar to the command that Paul gives us in Philippians that we bristle at. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And it's a command. You're commanded to rejoice. And we say, how can I rejoice when things are so miserable right now? But that's the point. It's the command. And A.W. Pink helps us to appreciate, you're right, we can't rejoice, we can't be happy when unhappy things are happening, but at the same time we can control, we can choose what our mind and heart will focus on. What our mind and heart will focus upon. And biblical love is the same thing. It's not just an emotion. It's not just an emotion. It's a choice. It's a command. Biblical love is characterized particularly as we direct it toward God in five ways. We can see the parallels in loving another human, another person. But what does it mean to live out biblical love? How do we obey this command to love? We obey this command to love, first of all, because it's based on knowledge. We have to know something about God whom we are called to love. And the Bible presents that information to us. It gives us his character. It gives us his qualities. Even applying it on a human level, we come to know someone and we can choose to love them. The second thing that love is based on or involves, it's a conscious effort or conscious choice to take delight in that person. So we know something about God and we choose by God's grace to love him, to take delight in him. The third thing is it's a commitment. Love isn't a feeling, or at least it's not a feeling alone. Love is a commitment, even as we apply it on a human level. Love is sacrifice. Love is a commitment. Love does involve emotion. When we get to know God and we're making the effort to delight in him, when made a commitment to love him, then we become overwhelmed with the emotion of love for him. And the fifth element of biblical love is sacrifice and service. If we truly love God, we will give him our all. We will devote ourselves to him. Our problem is we tend to let emotions lead. And biblical love, biblical choices is we we make the choice to do what is right, and emotions follow. They don't rule and lead the day. Choosing what is right leads, and the emotions will follow and fill us. Well, then he gives us this command to love. Love the Lord your God. He's identifying again who it is that we love. He has an obligation upon you. It's interesting. He says, to love the Lord your God. He belongs to you, or you're connected to him. He's your God. How are you connected to God whom you love? You're connected to him by creation. He made you in his image. Each one of you here are created in the image of God. And you belong to him because he is your God. He's your Lord. He's your creator. You belong to him by right of preservation or providence. You could not even take another breath here in this room if it weren't for the providence of God holding you up. So he belongs to you. You belong to him. But then, of course, for a Christian, you're connected by the right of redemption. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. You were purchased. You belong to him. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to somebody else. You belong to him. And so he says, love the Lord your God. And then he gives us the measure, the manner in which we love our Lord and our God. And he tells us you're to love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And then, as I mentioned, Mark adds, and with all of your strength. The point is, we have to give God everything. We have to love him with every part of us. We have to love God. You are to love God with all your heart. Not reserve part of your heart for something else. But you're to love God with every part of your heart, every part of your being. You're to love God with all of your soul. The word for soul is sometimes in the New Testament used for life. You're to love God more than life itself. That your life isn't important compared to your God. It says, love God with all your mind. In other words, all part of your thinking. Say, I don't mind giving some of my thinking, but sometimes I'd like to think of things I want to think about. No, we are called to love God with our mind, our intellect, as well as our heart. And one author, one commentator writing about this, he says, every faculty must express love to God. Many will be content to give God a part. God hath their consciences, but the world their affections. Their heart is divided, and the evidence of it is plainly this. In their troubles and extremities, they will seek after God, but this is not their constant work and delight. To seek God with the whole heart is to seek him with the highest elevation of our hearts. None else must have a place there. So God, he will have the whole heart. And you see, isn't that our problem? I should say, isn't that my problem? Isn't that our problem? We want to love God, and we're willing to love God, but not my whole heart. Certainly there are things in this world that I can love. Certainly not with all my soul, or certainly not with all my mind, or even all my strength, all the physical energy that I have. Am I to give every bit of that to God? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's a complete and thorough, comprehensive love to God. And you and I are to love God supremely more than anybody else. We love our husband or wife or our children and our friends. We might love our activities and enjoy them, and there's an appropriate place for all of that. But beyond, above and beyond all of that is to be our love for the Lord. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, we'll begin at verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, you and I are to love God purely, simply, and completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he betrothed us to Christ to be his bride, but he's afraid. He's afraid of something. That we're being tempted away from our sincere, pure devotion. Now, there's an interesting imagery in that sincere and pure devotion. It's having like a sheet of paper, and part of that sheet of paper is folded back underneath. And it looks like you're looking at all of the paper, but there's a piece of the paper hidden. And so what Satan tries to get us to do, the temptation of the serpent, is to hide just a little bit of that paper. Love God. Yeah, absolutely love him. But there's a piece that you want to keep back. And Paul says, I'm afraid that you're not loving him with a sincere and pure devotion. He says, you got to unfold that paper. It can't be with part of it hidden. It has to be the complete sheet of paper. It has to be it all. To love Christ with a sincere and pure devotion. That's your calling. That's my calling. To love God with an undivided heart. Well, Jesus, after answering that question in that way, he adds to it another one. Here he's quoting from Leviticus 19:18, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a connection that the rabbis maybe wouldn't have put together. We've already seen Jesus in discussing this particular command from Leviticus in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Pharisees would say, love your friends but hate your enemies. Or love your neighbors but hate your enemies. And Jesus, remember, had to teach, no, it's love your enemies as well. And here Jesus is taking the same commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, as another element of another one of the great commandments. And the emphasis would certainly have come out in this loving them as yourself. There's a brilliance to Jesus. Of course he's brilliant. He's the Son of God. But there's a brilliance to Jesus in the way that he puts these two commands together. They are a summary of the entire law. The first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, love God with all of your heart. The second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. That's why he would go on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything is subsumed under these two things. But here, the focus is on loving your neighbor as yourself, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You have to love them as you love yourself. In the passage on marriage, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the command to the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and to care for her, for no one ever hated his own body. When you think about loving your neighbor, you love it as yourself. You know, you like to please yourself. You like to care for yourself. You like to do the things you enjoy. You like to do things that make you happy. And here you are called on to love your neighbor in the same way. And it's not easy. Maybe sometimes it's easy, but usually it's not easy. People aren't, you've noticed this, people aren't always nice. Sometimes people are hard to love. Sometimes you're hard to love. Sometimes I know I'm hard to love. The calling here is to love our neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke, when Jesus brings this up, they come back with the question, well, who is my neighbor? And he gives that marvelous and that wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. My neighbor is the person obviously living in the house with me. My neighbor is those who live maybe in the next house over. But my neighbor is all those I come in contact with. And I'm to love them as I love myself. Well, these two commandments that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments are very difficult commandments. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, are you keeping these commandments? How are you doing in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How are you doing in loving your neighbor as yourself? And maybe you have to admit, I'm not doing so good. I'm not doing this, not the way I ought to do it. And if I was to leave it right here, you would leave this place hanging your head, knowing how miserably you've messed up on these two commands. But this is where the hope of the gospel comes in. You have a Savior who kept the whole law for his people and who suffered the punishment due to their sins. I don't want in any way take away your sense of obligation to love God, to love one another. But your hope isn't in you. Your hope isn't in what you can accomplish. Your hope is in your Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He accomplished for you. So by God's grace, be committed and determined to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, but do so resting in your Savior, Jesus Christ, who kept that law for you. He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let that be your hope. Let that be your peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you give us these clear statements of command of what our obligations are. And we know what they are. And we desire to follow you and to love our neighbor. Yet we know we fall on our face many, many times. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us by the grace that you provide us through Christ and his work to rest in him and be empowered by him, that he would be both our model and our helper in living as you would call us to live. And that we would be a testimony to you, our Heavenly Father, and bring glory to your wonderful name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.